Turn to Philippians chapter 2 tonight. Philippians chapter 2. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Philippians with Thanksgiving last Sunday and then Kids Club 2 weeks ago. Philippians chapter 2. When you found Philippians chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 and 2. It's our text tonight, Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose." Have you ever seen a divided church? What's it like? Is it fun to be a part of a divided church? A friend of mine pastored a church that was somewhat divided because of choices that the pastor had made. And when he got there, basically it was picking up pieces and trying to restore what had been lost. The church that I was a part of as a kid actually was a bit of a divided church in later years. Thankfully, the Lord's brought it around. But our pastor was making some bad choices unbeknownst to us, and we were unaware of it. But there was, I remember talking to an older man in the church, not an elderly man, but an adult. I was probably teens or 20, low 20s at this point. And him expressing his frustration, I mean, none of us knew what was going on behind the scenes, but his frustration with the way things were in the church, and over a period of time, we had a few people that were beginning to look elsewhere, and they didn't know anything. I mean, none of us knew what was going on, but it seemed like something was wrong, and people were beginning to splinter off. Being a part of a divided church, even a partially divided church, has its drawbacks, but when you've got a really divided church, then it's absolute chaos. Follow-up question to that is, how effective in evangelism are divided churches? Have you ever known a divided church that was particularly evangelistically effective? The two don't usually go together, do they? Why is that? Well, I think our passage explains that the only really effective evangelistic churches are generally going to be churches that are unified. Now, God in His providence and His sovereignty may decide to use a divided church because of His great heart for the lost, and that's what He's got in a particular place. But generally, it seems that if there are options, God is invariably going to use a church that's united in effective evangelism. Now think about it this way. Got all these new believers that God wants to be discipled. Is He going to send those new believers to a church that's divided? Or is He going to send those new believers to a church that's healthy? Generally, it's going to be a church that's healthy. So in the end of chapter 1, Paul has been encouraging us, verse 27, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 27, he goes on saying, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So one spirit, striving together, standing firm, not fearful. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he says, therefore, since we must be of one soul and spirit, because you're suffering like I am, Paul says, and you need some encouragement, he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any mercies and compassions. What does he mean when he says any encouragement in Christ? I think he's saying your relationship with Christ, your union with Christ, that life-giving relationship that you have with Christ has encouraged your hearts. Obviously, we go through ups and downs, a roller coaster ride, sometimes emotionally and spiritually. But he says, if you know Christ, then he's encouraged your hearts. Is there any encouragement in Christ? And the implied answer is, sure there is. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the encourager, the comforter. He says, Jesus is also the one who comforts. God comforts. We have the God of all comfort. We have Jesus comforting, encouraging, and we have the Holy Spirit who is the comforter. All three members of the Trinity are actively involved in comforting believers. But sometimes we like to stay where we're at in our discouragement and we resist it and we fight it. But he says it's a reality if you're a child of God because of your union with Christ. There's comfort in Christ. And so the question is has your relationship with Christ encouraged your heart? If so, then you and I can work together in unity for gospel advance. Another question. Is there any consolation in love? Depending on what translation you have, it may be translated encouragement or comfort. He's really piling up a lot of synonyms here for the same idea. Is there any consolation of love? Well, where does that come from? Where does that comfort come from? It comes from God Himself, even in the midst of suffering. So Paul is saying to us here at Foundation Baptist Church, has God's love in your heart warmed your heart towards other believers here? And the implied answer is yes, if you're a genuine believer. It may not be at its peak right now, but there have been times where God has warmed your heart to love other members here at Foundation Baptist Church. And if so, Paul says, we can work together in unity to see the gospel go forward, gospel progress. Another question, is there any fellowship in the Spirit? I think what he's saying is do you personally have fellowship with the Spirit? And if you're a child of God, the answer is yes, you do. Do you share in the Spirit? Do you have this fellowship with the Spirit and then consequently with one another? Do you have this relationship with the Holy Spirit? I do as well. So then we can work together in our church in unity for gospel advance. And one more, he says, is there any affection and mercy or compassion is the idea of that word. That word affection was the New Testament time word for what you would call your bowels, your intestines, your liver. Say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, this is where they felt the emotions were centered. And sometimes we even literally feel emotions right there. You feel something in your gut. We might say, I love you so much, sometimes it even hurts. Well, he says, this emotion, this affection is something that God has given to you. In our day, by and large, we have robbed biblical love of its emotional component, haven't we? And I say it on occasion too, that love is not primarily a feeling, and there's a lot of truth in that. As long as we don't emphasize one aspect of love to the other, but we so focus on the intellectual component of love that we often neglect the emotional affection of love. I mean, it's not enough for me to say, I love you, but I can't stand you. See, love without affection, I mean, what if God told us, I'm showing you that I have an intellectual love for you by giving Jesus on the cross for you? You can't take the emotional component out of love or it's no longer love. And in our day, I think we've robbed biblical love of its emotional component, probably because of fear of the excesses we've seen in charismatic circles and so on. And I think another reason we've done it is we try and lower the standard so that we can meet it. Okay. All right. This is really hard to do, to love each other with not only a volitional, intellectual love, but also the emotional component of our heart. What is mercy? Mercy is the idea of compassion or sympathetic feelings. Paul in Romans 12:1, we saw this morning, says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And so he's asking, have you as a believer experienced the warmth and the mercy of God? Sure you have. Sure I have. So he says, then you and your church can work together in unity for gospel advance. And this statement here of Paul, if there is this, if there is this, if there is this, in English we tend to think, well, maybe it's there, maybe it's not there. The way this is constructed in the Greek, it has the idea of, I'm assuming this is true. We would almost say, since this is true, then what? Well, the question is, what? Well, verse 2 answers it. Because these things are true, then what? Verse 2. We have all these blessings in Christ. We share this union with Christ. We share the encouragement of Christ. So verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul says, you guys have already given me lots of joy, and if you do this extra thing, this will just be the icing on the cake for me. This will be the cherry on top. Make my joy complete. It's just about to be filled up, but there's a little more that would just bring it to overflowing joy. He says, fill up my joy. You can fill my heart with a lot of joy if you'll do this. He says, first of all, to be of the same mind, that you would be like-minded. Literally, think the same thing. We'll find it down in verse 5. Just drop down there. In a few weeks, we'll find it in verse 5, where it's translated this way about Jesus. Have this same attitude, same word, same mind. Have the same attitude, the same mind, the same thinking that was in Christ Jesus. So it's what you value, what you prioritize. It's this attitude, it's this way of thinking, it's this mindset. He says you need to be like-minded. You need to think the same way. You say, how can we do that? We're very different people. I mean, I don't even think the same way as my spouse. How can I think the same way with a diverse group of believers? He says you must have the same type of thinking. And what's he talking about? He's talking about gospel focus. Unity so that the gospel can be spread. Now it's important to remember Paul's not saying that we need to join hands with the Catholic Church and with the United Church and some crusades. Periodically in the mail, I'll get invitations from ecumenical groups, Billy Graham Association, come on down to our rock concert and we're going to have this evangelistic outreach. Or come on down to this pastor's breakfast with this group. And periodically I get these invitations. And why do I not do these? It's not because I don't take seriously the command to unity, but unity never means sacrificing truth, gospel truth. Remember, we're contending for the gospel, and you can't contend for the gospel with a church that doesn't believe the gospel. You contend for the gospel with churches that believe the gospel. Isn't this really what the Reformation is all about? The information Duncan gave us this weekend was fascinating. It's fascinating. You look at places that were touched in Europe by the Reformation, and Switzerland and Germany and probably France, and it probably even got up into Holland, did it not, Fred? Well, what's the religious situation in Holland like today? Are there many gospel believers today? Yeah. To put it bluntly, what happened? Probably at some point, there was compromises and we're going to have work together with these guys. Let's just try and blur the lines a little bit. Let's get along. We love one another. And that's not what Paul is driving at here at all. You cannot contend for the gospel with churches that do not believe the gospel. And I want to caution you in your attitude towards liberal churches that don't believe the gospel anymore, such as the United Church. Towards cult groups, is in your attitude, and it's hard to maintain this right attitude, but in your attitude, you need to distinguish, I personally believe, between the leaders of these churches and the laymen in these churches. I mean, I could say I hate the Catholic Church. Why? Because they're sending people to hell. but do I hate Catholics? I want to get the gospel to them. So we have to, I believe, keep that distinction in our minds. So one writer puts it this way, Homer Kent, he's one of the best of the 1900s, in my opinion. He says, "This was not a command for unity at the expense of truth, because it assumes that the same thing is also the right thing. The same thing must also be the right thing. The unity is around the truth. It's around the gospel." And why would Paul even have to say this? Why would he have to say, be of the same mind, have the same focus, be unified? Because he knows and he saw in living color there in Philippi and in church after church after church that because of our flesh, because of that propensity towards evil, even as believers with a new nature, because of that pull towards evil, we'll be tempted to get divided over things that we shouldn't be divided over. Not only with churches outside, but also with in the congregation. I mean, the reality is, and I just picked Tyrone out because he's sitting here in the front, there's nothing going on. But because of the propensity of the human heart, Tyrone and I could very easily get divided over something that is not important. Why? Because we still have a flesh. That's the tendency of our heart. Evidently, we will be tempted to think differently, to be divided over unimportant matters. He says, be like-minded. Then he also says, have the same love. What do we love? We love Jesus. We love His gospel. We love the world He died for. And within this church, there should be no reason that we can't get along for advancing the gospel for Jesus' sake. We believe the truth. We're unified around the truth so we can work together for the truth to get the gospel to these lost souls. Now, I want to just take a minute to carefully explain some, or quickly explain something, really just touch on it and then leave it. But there are pastors here within Calgary that believe the gospel that I personally will not invite to speak in our church, and I will not go to speak in their church. Why? They believe the gospel. Shouldn't that be enough? And the answer, I think, is no. No. And there are reasons for that. But one of those reasons, one of the key reasons in my mind, and I trust it's a biblical reason, is that when a pastor takes a view of culture and worldliness that is radically different than what the Bible seems to teach about holiness, it's going to affect how they present the gospel and the life that they encourage people to live that the gospel is or maybe isn't calling them to. And so even though somebody may preach the gospel, I still may not have them to preach in the church. You say, aren't you being hypersensitive? I don't think so. You can look at examples of church history and see when pastors start doing this, what happens to their church. Because practice invariably affects belief. Belief affects practice, but practice also affects belief. And so in 10, 15, 20 years, we would be a very different church if I did that. Now, do I love these guys? Sure, I love these guys. Would I get together and have coffee with them? Sure. Can I have some sort of fellowship in the gospel? Absolutely. But does that mean they're going to preach in this pulpit? No. And that may not quite make sense. It's a very difficult issue, but I want you at least to think about that on why there's some what we would consider good pastors with some differences in other areas and why we don't have them here. That's one of the main reasons. He says there, not only loving the same thing, but also harmony of soul, being one soul. What a beautiful picture here. We're so intent on one thing that it's like we just have one soul, one love. And then he repeats the idea that he's listed earlier in the verse. The same New American Standard translates it as, into verse 2, intent on one purpose. Not sure why they translate it that way here, because it's the same mind that he used earlier, the same attitude, that same mindset. And what is this mindset? And we're getting ahead of ourselves here a little bit, but he answers it in verse 5. He says, have this mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And what was Jesus' attitude? It was the attitude of servanthood. Servanthood. You know, it's much easier to get along with Tyrone. And again, I'm just using him because he's here on the front row, not because we're having any difficulty. But it's much easier for me to get along with Tyrone when my focus is serving him. It's much easier for me to be unified with Tyrone in gospel proclamation when I'm not worried about minor matters, but I'm just worried about serving him, what's good for him. And harmony, by the way, what does servanthood require, though? In Jesus' case and in ours, it's going to require suffering. He had to humble himself to the point of death. Suffering will be required for gospel advance just like Jesus, but this harmony is a wonderful gift from God. If you were at the conference on, would have been Thursday night, we had a pretty good group out Thursday night and Friday night, and a really good group on Wednesday. But on Thursday night, after we were talking about Luther, what's Luther's most famous hymn? Probably A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, at least in English. And he played a new rendition by Dan Forrest. And it was interesting. In the percussion section, he had a hammer. And Duncan explained afterwards that Dan Forrest, the composer, intentionally had that to conjure up images of Luther nailing his theses with the hammer to the door. Really, really interesting artistic touch. But you take the percussion, you take the symphony, the strings, and you take the brass, and you take the woodwinds, and then you take the choir, and you take a very good composer and his arrangement, and you put it all together, and what do you get? You get a really moving hymn. I mean, it's already a moving hymn, and it becomes even more compelling. Variety of instruments, voices, united, harmonious, accomplishing their mission. It's a wonderful thing. Michael Frost, who's been away in BC for the last couple months, was back this morning, as some of you saw, and he was telling me that the Calgary Symphony is going to be playing Mozart's Requiem coming up soon, and some of you may be looking to get tickets to that. What happens if one instrument, say like an oboe or a flute, what happens if one instrument or one violin, one of the first violin, they're out of tune? That's about all you can hear. One instrument not in harmony ruins everything. And I don't think Paul had a symphony orchestra in mind here, but I think it illustrates the importance of harmony through unity. Unity brings a harmony that helps us to accomplish our mission. What is worse than going to a first or second year, so you're probably talking third, fourth, fifth, sixth graders, what is worse than going to a beginner's string concert? I don't think there's anything worse than going to a beginner strings concert. Why? Because there's no harmony. There's no harmony. You compare that with what Meg was doing, and it's night and day. Paul is saying, you're believers, you've experienced all these blessings, so live it out in harmony so that the gospel can go forward. It's the same way in the church. Harmony makes accomplishing our mission possible. Harmony makes accomplishing our mission possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Disunity will invariably foil our effectiveness in evangelism. And I'm not preaching this message because I'm aware of disunity in the congregation. Thankfully, I can stand up here and say, I'm not aware of this to a large extent. But he says, disunity will foil our effectiveness in evangelism because, after all, what appeal does a divided church have to an unbeliever? I mean, we've already got our backs up against the wall, so to speak, because we're telling them you're a sinner, you're on your way to hell, and if you don't repent and turn from your sin, you will be eternally damned. We have their depraved nature. We have the callousness of their hearts. If they said no to God over and over and over again through their lives, we're already up against all those things. And not that we don't have resources that are powerful to overcome them. The Holy Spirit can do anything. But if you take a divided church and say, now, don't you want to come be a part of this? If they're honest, they'd have to say, why would I want to be a part of that? What appeal does a divided church have? I mean, why would they want to go to a beginner string concert, so to speak, when they could have something else? Paul's saying we share all these spiritual blessings. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have the love of God. We have this union with Jesus, the encouragement from Jesus. He says we have all these blessings. The Lord's been so good to us, so he says, let's pass it on to each other. That's what he's saying. Verse 1, you have all these spiritual blessings. So there's verse 2, let's show a little grace to each other. Let's continue to show grace to each other. We have so much in common. So let's act like it. And as we do, what can we anticipate? I believe we can anticipate the gospel advancing forward in triumph. Why? Because what is going to attract unbelievers to our church? Obviously, the supernatural work of a sovereign God. But on a practical level, what's going to attract unbelievers to our church? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you, what? Love one another. He doesn't say if you have three expository messages in a day, though I'm not diminishing expository preaching because I wholeheartedly embrace it and try to practice it imperfectly. He doesn't say if you have a fabulous youth group program, though I head up our youth group program here and we want it to be enjoyable for the kids. He doesn't say if you have a well-staffed, clean nursery, that we would definitely want to have that. He doesn't say any of those things. He says if you love one another. Why? Because the world is a very unloving place. And so when an unbeliever sees a unified, harmonious church, it's like sitting there listening to Mozart's Requiem and saying, yeah, this is the way it ought to be. This is the way it ought to be. God loves to use a unified church for gospel advance. And may that be true at Foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for just such practical teaching from Paul. I'm thankful for the unity that the Spirit has put at Foundation. It's supernatural. He's not encouraging us just to muster something up in our strength. Ephesians talks about our job is to preserve the unity of the Spirit, not create it. The Spirit creates it. We just preserve it. And so make Foundation and our relationships with one another such a harmonious sound to unbelievers that you would use that powerfully to draw unbelievers to yourself and then into our midst so that we can disciple these baby Christians into maturity. As we call our business meeting to order here shortly, we pray that you would bless it. We don't have to agree on every last issue, but there always needs to be a spiritual unity, whatever decisions are made, whether we agree with them or not, as long as they're not core essential issues. So we pray, Lord, that you would provide that unity. And we're thankful for what you're doing here at Foundation. It's exciting to be a part of, Lord, as we're growing and as we're seeing our love for one another increase. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.